Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. This is our common practice Monday through Friday to spend a half hour together taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. We only have a half hour. The time goes quickly. Now, it looks to me like my lines are all full. But I think my call screener must have been swamped because I don't see the names up yet, and they'll be coming up. But when we've talked to these callers, even to one of them, and they've moved along, then there'll be a line open for you, and you'll want this number. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And all week I've been making this announcement that if you're planning to be in Las Vegas this weekend, you may want to join us, as I'll be speaking on the subject of toward a radically Christian counterculture in Las Vegas at the St. Matthew's Church Saturday afternoon and evening. You can get information and even see a map to the place at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, to find those kinds of that kind of information, you'll want to click on the link that says Announcements, and there you'll see where and when. I'll be speaking in Las Vegas actually tomorrow. All right, let's talk first of all today to Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. I appreciate your call. I'm hitting the wrong button. Here we go. Now we got the right one. Hi, Mike.
Hello, Steve. My question is, in Romans 14:17, it sounds like it gives a definition of the kingdom of God. It says, you know, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Which is fine, but it kind of stumps me, because why is love not mentioned? Love is, you know, like in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, without love we're nothing, and the two great commandments are, you know, are love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and it's not even mentioned. So that's my question.
Okay. Well, first of all, the things that Paul does mention are righteousness and peace and joy.
Yeah.
Of course, love and peace and joy are the first fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5:22. So one might suspect that the word righteousness here is standing in for the word love, and well, it could, because love is not just a feeling we have, but love is doing right to another person. Love is doing to another person what we'd want done to ourselves. And that kind of behavior, loving behavior, is what righteousness really is. When Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom. I think what he was saying is that the scribes and Pharisees didn't have any lack of religious activities in their lives. What they lacked was love. They did not do anything that they did out of love for God or for their fellow man. And therefore, your righteousness has to be better than theirs in that very respect. It has to be a righteousness that grows out of love. So in a sense, righteous behavior is a description, in some ways, of what love does when you have love. And I'm not sure that Paul is excluding love from this picture, but maybe using a different term. And my reason for the reason I think that Paul chose these three terms is because in the Old Testament, there were a number of prophecies, of course, about the kingdom that the Messiah would bring. And the characteristics of that kingdom were rejoicing and peace and justice. Now, righteousness and justice are pretty much the same thing, often translated from the same Greek and Hebrew words. But as you read the descriptions of the Messiah's kingdom in the Old Testament, you'll see that justice and peace and endless rejoicing are the features that come up again and again in the standard kingdom passages. And so, of course, the Jews expected the Messiah to come and bring these circumstances sort of in a political and natural realm, to bring political justice, political peace, an end of war, the beating of swords into plowshares and so forth, and rejoicing in their prosperity and their peace and their victory over their enemies. These characteristics of the kingdom were again and again repeated in the Old Testament prophets. And here Paul mentions these very characteristics and says the kingdom of God is, in fact, all these things. It is righteousness and peace and joy. All those things the kingdom is supposed to be, but it is those things in the Holy Spirit. In other words, people who have the Spirit of God experience those as spiritual benefits, spiritual fruit, not necessarily something that's realized in the geopolitical realm. So I think Paul is saying that I think he's picking out some of the normal characteristics of the kingdom of God from the Old Testament expectation, and saying the kingdom of God is in fact all these things, but spiritually, through the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think he's making a complete list of Christian virtues or Christian obligations or anything like that. I think he's essentially taking the description of the kingdom from the Old Testament and spiritualizing it.
I see. And could you also say that God's definition of love would definitely include, you know, you could say love equals righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's like...
Certainly. Because in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and it gives other things, gentleness, self-control, goodness and such. And there are commentators who believe that really the fruit of the Spirit is just love, and these other things are sort of Paul's amplified New Testament on the word love. You know, he's amplifying what love includes. So, yeah, what he mentions here in Romans 14:17 is not exclusive of love. It may be that it's in a sense unpacking the components of love.
Right. Yeah. And Thessalonians, it says one of the chapters 4 or 5, it says having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And another place it says that the breastplate is righteousness.
Yeah. That's right.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's a good point, because it's in Ephesians 6 that Paul says put on the breastplate of righteousness, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter, I guess it's chapter 5, isn't it? That he says you put on the breastplate of faith and love.
Yes.
And that's what righteousness really is. Part of our righteousness is that which is imputed by faith, and part of our righteousness is that which is lived out through love. So there's the imputed righteousness and the practical righteousness. Paul can call it the breastplate of righteousness in one place. It can break it down into its components: faith, by which we're imputed righteous, and love, by which we live a righteous life toward other people and toward God. So the breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness, but it's also, as he says in Thessalonians, a breastplate of faith and love. So, yeah, I think that's a good cross-reference to what we're talking about.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Mike, thanks for calling. Mm-hmm. It's good to hear from you. God bless you, too. All right, we'll talk next to Gary from Dallas, Texas. We don't get a lot of calls from our Dallas audience, but it's good to hear from you. Very good to hear from you. Gary, how are you doing?
Thanks, Steve. Only it's Jerry.
Oh, Jerry. Okay, my call screen, I thought it was Gary. Go ahead.
That's okay. John chapter 3, verse 5, it says you have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. But all throughout the rest of the New Testament, it says all you have to do is believe and you'll have everlasting life. And I got baptized January 2nd, and I don't feel any different inside. Like, I don't feel a spirit or anything.
What happened January 2nd? You got baptized?
I got baptized January 2nd, but I don't feel like there's anything different inside me. I don't feel a spirit or anything.
Yeah. Well, first of all, when people read John 3:5, where Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit, it seems to be very common for them to interpret him to mean you must be baptized in water and of the Spirit. And it sounds like perhaps that's the assumption you're making as well. And I've actually found that in some commentaries. Commentators think that Jesus is talking about being baptized here. I don't personally think that that's how it would be understood by Nicodemus or by Jesus necessarily. Jesus didn't say you have to be baptized in water and the Spirit, although both of those things are mentioned and, we're exhorted to do both elsewhere in Scripture. But in this passage, he doesn't use the word baptize, or as near as I can tell, bring up the subject of baptism. He says you must be born of water, and you must be born of the Spirit. And in the next verse, he makes that same contrast between water and the Spirit, but he does it different. He says you must be born of the Spirit, and because what is born of the flesh is flesh, what is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he talks in both verses about being born of the Spirit, and in both verses he contrasts that with being born of something else. And being born of the flesh seems to be the same thing as being born of water. So I take him to be saying you have to be naturally born, of course, but you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit as well. And I don't think that either of these refer to baptism. But I do believe that baptism is essential to obedience to Christ, because he commands us to be baptized, and it's good that you did so. But I don't know if the Bible gives any reason to believe that being baptized in water is going to change your emotional experience necessarily. It could, because in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached in Samaria, it says they believed and were baptized, and great joy filled the city. So it does seem that their conversions led to great emotional rejoicing and so forth. But I think your emotions are not the best, and certainly not the only indicator of spiritual experience. I think emotions often do register your spiritual state, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes a man who's really godly is going through a time of great sorrow or great pain and doesn't feel great inside, but he's still a godly man. So I wouldn't say that the failure to feel something different after your baptism necessarily proves very much. I guess the question would be, why were you baptized? If it's because you're a follower of Jesus and you wanted to obey Jesus, and therefore you were baptized, then rather than expecting that to feel like anything in particular, I would just say you can feel good to know that you've obeyed Jesus in this point. And that might be the only feeling that will ever come from it. Now, as far as being filled with the Holy Spirit, go ahead.
Since Obama got reelected, I read the New Testament four times, and Paul especially keeps saying about the Spirit, you know, you get your spiritual gifts and all these great things will happen. And I just don't feel like I got the Spirit, and I pray constantly, you know, to send the Holy Spirit down to me, and how will I know when I get it? I mean, or do we already have it, it just hasn't woken up, or what?
Well, you know, it's interesting. We sometimes are led to believe that receiving the Holy Spirit is going to be accompanied by some kind of evidence that we will recognize. And I remember back when I was younger and I was seeking that very thing. I was raised a Baptist, and then I came into in the midst of some charismatic people when I was in my teens, and I began to read the Bible and try to about you know, the baptism of the Spirit and such, and what to expect. And when I read the Bible, I kind of gained the opinion that if I got filled with the Spirit, something would happen. I heard people say that they felt like warm honey was poured all over them when they got baptized in the Spirit. Some people said they fell down. In the Bible, a lot of times people spoke in tongues. There were things like that. And I decided to go back to the church I was attending and ask them to pray for me to be filled with the Spirit. And so a man laid hands on me, and I was prayed for, and I didn't feel anything. And I remember being disappointed. I thought, well, I thought I would, you know, speak in tongues or feel something, feel warmth inside or something, and I didn't feel anything.
Yeah, that's me exactly.
And, well, I'll tell you what I did. Because I was a Baptist, and we Baptists were told, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I met that challenge with that response. I remember as I was being prayed for and I was feeling nothing and experiencing nothing of what I had been led to expect I would experience, I remember praying and saying, God, you said that Jesus said that the Father will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I've asked. So I trust that you're telling the truth. You said you'd give, and so you can't lie. You said it, and that settled it. And so I just counted on the fact that because I had sincerely submitted to God and asked him for his Holy Spirit, that he had in fact given me the Holy Spirit regardless of what I did or did not feel. And you know what? After that time, my life was different. And sometimes I did feel different. Sometimes I didn't. I've never determined my spirituality by how I feel. It's much more a matter of, you know, how committed am I to Christ? How much am I determined to please him instead of myself? These are, I think, better indicators of spirituality than having good vibes. And some people just don't have as many emotional experiences as others. There's not a one-size-fits-all experience that is promised to all Christians. There's different temperaments. Some people just are not very emotional. Some are extremely emotional. But the thing is that God is always faithful. And if you ask God to fill you with His Spirit, it sounds like you have, then I would just say, well, God, I'm going to take you at your promise about this. You can't lie. So I've asked you. And, you know, of course, if there's anything in me that's a blockage, then I'd hope you'd show me, God. But if not, I'm just going to take it that you've given me what I've asked for because you've told me you would. And then just go out in faith that that is true and then see what changes come out in your life. Not how you feel differently, but how you live.
Well, it's already working in my life. You know, He directed me to church, and before I even went the first time, He showed me how to tithe properly, you know, like the 10%. I was just going to give a small offering because I'm on Social Security. I don't have much. But after hearing the sermon online, you know, it said give the whole 10% or more, you know, and I'm willingly doing that now, even though I can't afford it. But I'm glad to
do
it.
You see a change in your heart.
It's changing my life.
See, there's a change in your heart. And that means that something is happening there. And so it may be that you were expecting something to happen that wasn't necessarily a realistic expectation, but what God will be showing you is that you are a different person. You are changed.
Yeah.
And those changes will be seen in ways that are actually considerably more objective, perhaps, than your feelings. And be more in the patterns of your life and your behavior. Well, Jerry, I'm running out of time, unfortunately, and I got some more calls today, but I really appreciate your call today.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. Thank you very much for all you do.
All right. God bless you. It's good talking to you today.
Okay, bye. Goodbye.
All right. Let's talk to Gary from Whittier, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. Thanks. Good call there. We'll be praying for Jerry. I'm learning a long time. Yeah, I learned a long time ago. It's not what you do, but it's what you see of the Lord. And that's what keeps us going, that light from heaven. Anyway, question. Old Testament prophets, Jesus refers to this. Most of the time it's taken to mean something prophetic. But what is the term the moon would turn blood and the sun would lose its light?
Okay. Well, the moon turning to blood, it comes from Joel chapter 2. And that's in the prophecy about how God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and they said there'll be wonders and signs in the earth and the heavens, and it says there'll be blood and fire and columns of smoke, and it says the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, sometimes this imagery of the sun or the moon going dark is mere poetic imagery in the prophets. Quite a few of the prophets use the imagery of the sun, moon, and stars going dark. For example, Isaiah 13:10 associates this with the fall of Babylon. Isaiah 34 associates the falling down of the stars like figs from a tree, associates that with the fall of Edom, which happened a couple centuries before Christ. In Ezekiel 32, the invasion of Egypt by Babylon and its conquest is said to put out the lights of the heavens over them and so forth. So you do have this imagery in the prophets quite a bit. Though this matter of the blood and fire and columns of smoke, I believe in the context is referring to the burning of Jerusalem. And I think the darkening of the sun and the moon turning to blood is intended to be the literal effects of the smoke that's filling the sky. There's these columns of smoke, and the sun is darkened by the very clouds of smoke. Not totally darkened, but certainly dimmed. And the moon turning to blood, you know, I grew up in Southern California, and I remember it was really smoggy back in the 70s. And some days it was so smoggy, the moon literally looked blood red, looked like fire engine red. And those of us who were looking for the second coming of Christ were thinking about these verses at that time when we see the moon blood red because of that, wow, you know, that's what's supposed to happen. But, you know, it was really just the effects of smoke in the air. And sometimes just that's how it is. The sun is red. I mean, the moon is red, and the sun is darkened by great clouds of smoke. And I think that is the thing that is being described there in Joel, and which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2.
Okay. Okay, very good. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Gary. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Leo from Chula Vista, California next. Leo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, yes.
Can you? Oh, okay. Yesterday, somebody made a question about speaking, praying the spirit.
Yes.
And I remember that you gave an excellent answer to that, praying according to the will of God.
Uh-huh.
And I have a question. Also, Paul says when sometimes he prays in the understanding, sometimes he prays in the spirit. He sings in understanding, same things in the spirit. And then when he speaks in the spirit, his mind doesn't understand what he's saying.
Fruitful.
But he says mysteries to God. I would like to hear a little more about it, and I'm rhyming, so I will not hear on the radio.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for your call, Leo. I'll be glad to talk about that. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is actually discussing the various gifts of the Spirit, especially comparing and contrasting the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And his main concern is that there are gifts of the Spirit that can edify the whole church if they're as in the church meeting, and there are those that don't edify the church so much. They may edify the person who's doing them, but not anybody else around him. And Paul says that speaking in tongues without an interpretation is just such a gift. It may edify the speaker, but it doesn't edify anyone else. And therefore, he said it should be not done in the church. That speaking in tongues should only be done in the church, he says, if there's an interpretation given. Now, in the course of that, he talks about the value of prophecy, he talks about the value of tongues, and in one case, he says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 14, actually verse 12, he says, "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray also with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Now, here he's using the expression with the Spirit or in the Spirit. He talks about speaking and singing. He talks about praying in the Spirit and singing in the Spirit. And then in verse 15 or verse 16, he says blessing in the Spirit. Now, in the context, in the Spirit seems to mean in tongues. Because he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So I could pray with the understanding, or I could pray with the Spirit. My spirit prays, and that's in tongues. And so he says, I'll do both. I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding. Now, this could mean that there are occasions when he'll pray in tongues and sing in tongues, and other occasions when he'll do it with his understanding. That would be in a language that he himself understands. One could understand this to mean that Paul does both of these things at different times and in different settings. Or an alternate way of understanding these verses is that he will sing at once in the Spirit and in the understanding. That is, in the Spirit would not mean in tongues, but it would mean that I can be just as spiritual singing words and speaking words I understand as any other kind. I can speak with the understanding and also still be speaking in the Spirit. I can do both simultaneously. So it's not clear whether Paul is saying he does both simultaneously or that these are two different activities that are done on separate occasions. In favor of the latter, in favor of his making a distinction between praying in the Spirit and praying with his understanding, we have, of course, verse 16. He says, if you bless with the Spirit, and that with the Spirit is the same phrase as praying with the Spirit, singing with the Spirit, blessing with the Spirit. He says, if you do that, no one understands you. No one can say amen to what you're saying. you're giving thanks well, but no one understands and no one's edified. So it does seem like here, Paul, is you're referring to speaking and singing in tongues and blessing in tongues when he says in the Spirit, because he says it's something others won't understand. Now, Jude, on the other hand, in verse 20, says we should build ourselves up on the most holy faith, which means edify yourself. Build up and edify are the same concept. He says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul said, if you speak in tongues, you build yourself up. You speak in tongues, you edify yourself. You don't edify the church when you do it, but you edify yourself. That's not a bad thing. Some people want that to be a bad thing, but Jude tells us to build ourselves up in the Spirit, to build ourselves up in the holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Now, Paul seems to be using the term praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 to mean praying in tongues. Jude might or might not be using it the same way Paul does. Because to do something in the Spirit, I think simply means to do it empowered by and led by the Spirit. And that could refer to activities that are not in tongues, you know. You can pray in English and be in the Spirit. So Paul does seem to, in the context of talking about speaking in tongues, seems to use the expression praying and singing in the Spirit to mean in tongues. But it's not necessary to assume that in the Spirit always means that. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul's, or 18, he says we should be praying always in the Spirit. And I don't know if he means by that in tongues. Probably not. I think we should always be in the Spirit, and all our prayers should be in the Spirit, whether they're in English or in tongues. Anyway, it's a big subject, bigger than we have time to take in the time remaining. We only have about 40 seconds remaining, so I have to sign off. But I appreciate all who've called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so I hope you have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.